All right, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 7, 6 rather, Revelation 6. And before going to that, or while going to that, I want to do two things preliminary. One is a matter of clarification, and one is a matter of information I think will be helpful in order to see how the book of Revelation applies and where we are today in our history. First of all, we have mentioned that the return or the coming of Christ, called his parousia, the word parousia is translated coming. It's made up of two words, ousia, that means to be, and para means alongside. It emphasizes personal presence. And when we talk about the coming of Christ, we see it in terms of two phases. One phase, which we often call the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, latter part of the chapter. And that is where we who are alive and remain to the parousia of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then you have the second coming aspect of the parousia, which would be Revelation chapter 19. And let me make some contrasts between these two and comparisons between these two. Very important. Before 1 Thessalonians 4 or the rapture, there are no signs. The word for that is to say that the return of Christ, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, is imminent. Imminent means it could happen any time. The trumpet could blast tonight. We could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air immediately. However, the second coming aspect of the parousia definitely has signs. No signs before the rapture, signs before the second coming. And that distinction is important. In other words, we say that should the Lord so choose, he could come tonight, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4 could occur, would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so ever be with the Lord. When that happens, of course, the 70th week or the 7 years of Daniel 9:27 go into operation, and of course there are all kinds of events and signs and so forth before it. Now that is not to say, as we have said earlier, that we can't see some of the trends of these signs, and we'll show the illustration for that in just a moment. The second contrast between these two is the rapture concerns the church is caught up and we meet the Lord in the air. Emphasis on location, we meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. The second one is Christ returns to earth to reign, to judge, and so forth. The two events take place, two different places, have two different purposes. Third, the rapture is followed by the tribulation. The second coming is followed by Christ's reign. Over here, after the second coming, or at the second coming, when he takes the throne to reign. Important distinctions between those two. Now, if there are no signs before the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, then is it possible for us to know the nearness of that event? And for that, let me give you a simple diagram, and we will change the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, into November 25th, Thanksgiving Day. And we will change the second coming to December 25th, Christmas. And in between, we'll put the events of the 7 years. Now, two statements will help us to understand how we can know the nearness of the Lord's return. And let's use it strictly with Thanksgiving and Christmas now. Let's suppose we know that as of 1986, and we do know this, Thanksgiving has not yet come. And obviously you can know that. no problem sitting here in the middle of a July summer in Kansas City, wondering if Thanksgiving for this year has come yet. It obviously is not here because this is July, and we know it has not come, so that can be sure. We can also know that 1 Thessalonians 4 has not occurred. The trumpet has not sounded, the Lord has not returned, and believers in the church have not been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We know that has not happened. Just like tonight, we know Thanksgiving has not happened, we know that the rapture has not happened. Second, and let's go back to the illustration part of Thanksgiving again, let's suppose we do know that Thanksgiving has not come, however, we do know this, the stores are decorated for Christmas. Now, taking those two facts, if the stores are decorated for this event, and this event hasn't happened, and we see the preparation for this event, what will we conclude about Thanksgiving? We would conclude that it is very near. So that, even though there are not signs connected with 1 Thessalonians 4, there are signs connected with the event that follows it 7 years later, and consequently we've used the word many, many times, while there are no signs, there will be trends. Remember what we said the trends were? Atmosphere, environment, friendly to the events of this period. Okay, that is an important thing then to keep in mind. Now, one other area I'd like to do a little bit with, and that is revelation is given so we can know what is going to happen in history. And in order to relate to this, it's very important to know where we are now. And I'd like to give some very popular definitions for five of the current major lines of thinking in the world today. And they're not limited to the United States. They are worldwide. And may we also say that there is no, emphasis no, secular university or college that does not espouse to some degree all five. And so this should not only be of benefit for us in the study of Revelation to see trends and where we are now so we can relate it to where things are going to go, but also to see that if you are in a secular school of any kind, and this probably to a large extent would include anyone that you might sit under in high school, granted many, many exceptions to this, I hope many, many exceptions, but by and large, here's what's out there. Four or five lines of thinking. Number one, and I hope you haven't gotten tired of hearing the word because it's a very valid one, is humanism. And we're going to try to define each one of these. What do we mean? And we'll try to define them non-technically. What do you mean, humanism? And we'll take time to write this out because we ought to have a good idea of what it is. Humanism, and a humanist is anyone who Jerry Falwell says is one. Kidding. Humanism is made up of all beliefs, all attitudes, all ways of life or lifestyles. So it takes in what you believe, it takes in your attitude, it takes in your lifestyle, all beliefs, all attitudes, all ways of life, and here is the heart of humanism, centered wholly upon human interests, human rights, upon human interest, human rights, and human values. All beliefs, attitudes, ways of life, ways of styles here, ways of life, centered wholly upon human interests, rights, and values. Clarification number one. Humanism is not the same as being humanitarian. So let's put, do not confuse that philosophy with humanitarianism. Humanitarianism is very much part of Christianity. Humanitarianism means we care for people because Christ cares for people and died for people. For example, look at James 1, and you've got very much humanitarianism in James. He picks up on the class of people who in the Old Testament would be the poorest, the most despised, and the most neglected, which would be basically widows and orphans. And notice in verse 27, James is saying we ought to be very humanitarian. He says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans, that's being humanitarian, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So humanism is not humanitarianism. Humanism simply is concerned about nothing except man's interests, man's rights, man's values, to the total exclusion of any recognition of God in any sense of the word. In other words, it's a philosophy that totally omits God and deifies man in the fullest sense of the word. Now, for a Christian, humanism is a head-on collision. There's no way you can avoid it. And the problem, very simply, is this. The Bible, from cover to cover, is theocentric. Humanism, on the other hand, is totally anthropocentric. So the very center and the heart of all of it is totally at odds with Christianity. And yet that is the philosophy that is out there today in some of the, which is very current, and we ought to be acquainted with it, because that will have some play in the tribulation period also. Second, secularism. All the isms that are out there today, secularism. Secularism is a view of life based on the premise. Secularism, the view of life based on the premise that there is no divine revelation. There is no divine revelation and biblical claims have no place either in one's thinking or in governmental policy. Secularism is the view of life based on the premise that there is no divine revelation, and therefore biblical claims have no place in one's thinking. Very close to humanism. This view gets a free ride today on a very good policy misunderstood. And the free ride that secularism usually gets is to seek its support in our belief in the separation of church and state. And that is a very valid doctrine. However, separation, and this is important to note, of C and S, church and state, does not mean, though many try to make it mean this, does not mean separation of Christian truth from the state. When the pilgrims were boarding for, they didn't know where, but when they were boarding, their pastor in Leiden, and I can't exactly quote him, but his quote was something like this. He said, there is much to be said about the future from God's word that has not yet been said. He said, Luther and Calvin were great expositors of the truth, but great portions of the word, and he referred to Revelation, were basically untaught by them. And he said, perhaps in the place you go, you will have the privilege of coming to understand the truth. And basically, Christian doctrines have been discovered from the word of God, not all at once. They've been discovered gradually. For example, one of the Christology, the doctrine of Christ. The reason for that is Christian doctrine rarely gets formed until attacked. almost all of your solid Christian doctrine and Christian works were produced when under attack. And one of the early ones was concerning the deity of Christ. And being viciously attacked, one of the first ones to be to go to Scripture, for some of your great teachers and scholars, to go to Scripture, pull out what it says about the person of Christ. That was one of the early doctrines to be formed, expressed in things like the Nicene Creed. And that doctrine was settled real, real early. Then you came along, and when did the doctrine of salvation really, really get settled? What happened in the Reformation? The just shall live by faith. That was the cry of the Reformation. And the doctrines of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, they weren't created. They were discovered at that point. And last one, really, that within the last, I'll say since 1900 at the earliest, has been the biblical doctrine of prophecy. We are experiencing the legacy of that doctrine being formed and pulled out of Scripture in our lifetimes like never before. But nonetheless, secularism, a believer cannot tolerate secularism. Let me show you. Look at, for example, passage, Psalm 33:12. A believer has to consider that secularism is intolerable to him. Now let's grant separation of church and state. But at the same time, what do we say to these verses? How do we address them? Verse 13 of Psalm 33, verse 12 rather. Blessed is the nation. And that is not just Israel. Any nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen, and I take it that is a reference to Israel, for His own inheritance, with the same book, 72 Psalm. And verse 17, 72:17. May His name endure forever. May His name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by Him. Let all nations call Him blessed. What is that saying? It is saying that no nation should be secular. Secularism eliminates the Lord. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. And verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, and that's any nation. But sin is a disgrace to any people. So notice the principle of the one true God of Scripture. The principle of righteousness in a nation, the principle of sin in a nation. And in verse 34, you have an obvious assumption that people know. What is the assumption of the verse? It assumes that you know what righteousness is. And it assumes that you know what sin is. And of course, woe be to the people who go from knowing what righteousness is and what sin is to not knowing what righteousness is or what sin is, and finally ending up doing what? In the book of Isaiah, exchanging, calling righteousness sin and sin righteousness. The third major line of thinking today is socialism. And that is a view of life that advocates governmental control, view of life that advocates government control and regulation of two things: the means of production and the distribution of goods. It's classic socialism. View of life that advocates government control of the means of production and distribution of goods. The opposite of socialism is called capitalism. Capitalism simply means capital is whatever you have to offer something for goods in return. Doesn't have to be money. It can be energy, which you can exchange for goods. It can be this. It's not mine, but for all well, what have I got on? This is my tie. That's capital. This is capital. My shirt is capital. My trousers are capital. My shoes are capital. Because those things can be, well, I don't know if anybody wants my shirt, but there are things that can be exchanged for something valuable. Now, the key question always is, who owns capital? Who owns it? And there are three ways. There is capital under the free enterprise system. Basically, three ways you can go. There is capital under socialism. And there is capital under communism. The difference is, who owns it? Under free enterprise, the individual owns his own capital. Under socialism, the government owns most of it. Under communism, the government owns all of it. And we can take a biblical stance on that because the Bible is very much a capitalistic free enterprise book. Simply because the question of who owns capital is settled by Scripture in the commandments that says, thou shalt not steal. And what is that saying? Your next door neighbor has a right to his own capital, and don't take it. And therefore, that assumes the right to property. We might relate capitalism to socialism by saying one of the great weaknesses of capitalism has always been what? Socialism will not work unless it is funded. And who funds inevitably capitalism in the world? I mean, socialism in the world. Socialism inevitably is financed and paid for by capitalism. And this is going to all have bearing in Revelation because there will be economic theory in the world and so forth. Fourth major line of thinking today, relativism. These are all isms of the 20th century. And they're worldwide. Relativism. Relativism means absolute knowledge is not possible. There are no fixed absolutes. Truth is in flux. You cannot know. Now that's a very, very serious thing if you look at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Which says, we had better know God. Chapter 1, and this relates to prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire dealing out retribution on those who do not know God. So notice whether or not we know God or believe we can know God, according to the Scripture, we had better. Finally, fifth ism, uniformitarianism. And that simply says the history of the cosmos, the universe, the world, is one of unbroken development, unbroken advancement. Applied biologically, of course, we're talking about the theory of evolution. But it's bigger than just a biological theory. And these three things, if you think about them, they are the things that really our culture and our world is shot through with. And I give them in as simple terms as I know how, because we will be seeing them develop in the book of Revelation. And now let's turn to Revelation 6. And we're ready now for the sixth seal. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And I think off of this seal, I want to read it through, and then let's make some observations on it, because it's a very climactic one because of the devastation that's brought about by it. Chapter 6, verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black like sackcloth made of hair. Notice by the verse is not teaching that the sun became sackcloth, but black like sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. It does not say the moon became blood. It said it became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, let me put down some observations on this seal, contrasting it, comparing it with the others. The first observation is this. This seal has the most direct involvement of God in any of the seals. God is more directly involved in this one than the others. The most direct involvement of God. Notice the absence of any instrument in carrying out these judgments. All of them come from the throne of God. But on the first one, for example, comes from the throne. There's a white horse, and the one that conquers is on the horse. So it's from God, but God is not that directly involved. You got the same thing with the second horse and the third. The third horse goes out, and to him that sat on it. So it's from the throne, the horse goes forth, and the rider is the one that brings judgment. Where is the rider? Well, there's no horse in the first place, but where is the instrument? Beginning in verse 12. That was an earthquake, and it just appears that God's acting directly, doesn't it? The sun became black as sackcloth. So you have an absence of instruments in carrying out this judgment. That makes it very severe. This is also the only judgment recognized to be God's wrath. Only judgment that is recognized as wrath. Really, under the rest of the seals, as far as the impact is concerned, what's the human response? What's the human response to the first rider? We don't know. What is the human response to the second one? We don't know. We can guess. There's war, and it must have been hated and feared, but we don't know that. You come to the third one, where you have the food only able to earn food enough for one day. How did man react to that? Basically, man keeps his composure pretty well under the first five seals. Under the sixth seal, he recognizes it that this is, in verse 16, the wrath of God. Third observation. Man seeks to hide from the wrath of God by dying, rather than submitting to the Lord. We're going to find out in the 7th chapter that there will be thousands of people, innumerable people, in this period of time who will respond to the truth of the gospel and will be saved. And chapter 7 is going to stop to show us that. But notice in this context, we know it's God's wrath, but rather than submit to His grace, we would rather die under His wrath. We would rather die than submit ourselves to God. Fourth, earthly success is no help under the wrath of God. And you have that in verse 16, 15. Kings, no help. Great men, doesn't help. Commanders, doesn't help. Rich, doesn't help. Strong, doesn't help. Notice earthly success. Politically, socially, militarily, monetarily, all of the power of the world is absolutely without success before the wrath of God. All right. Fifth, those who escape God's immediate judgment are destined for His eternal judgment. Those who miss immediate judgment are destined for eternal judgment at the great white throne. And let's suppose at this point the people under the fifth sixth seal escape that immediate judgment of that seal. Where will they reappear? Go over to Revelation 20. Verse 11, chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and so forth. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So notice, even though they may escape the wrath of the sixth seal by death, they have not met their final appointment, which is the great white throne for eternal judgment. All right, let's have now a little bit of the description of the judgment. And that's in verses. Notice we're going to divide the rest of this seal into two parts. It will be described in verses 12 through 14. Its impact will be in 15 through 17. This is the only one that we have heard the impact of. All right? I see no reason why, some do, but I see no reason why in verse 12 there is any reason not to take these events as literal. The reason for saying that is if God created the universe, He can certainly modify it. And if God so wishes to bring an earth-shaking earthquake, He can do so. And if the sun and the moon and the stars, He wants to bring a judgment upon them, He can do so. I see no reason why verses 12, 13, and 14 can't be taken in a literal way. Certainly there's nothing in the text that would indicate that these words do not mean exactly what they are intended to convey. Now, the impact is the important thing. The impact of this sixth seal we can express three ways. One, universal terror. Universal terror. Chapter 6, verse 15. And if we think that what we've covered initially about the five major philosophies, one of them being uniformitarianism, that everything goes on just like it has, continually developed, if we don't think we're victims of that, then Does something like this sixth seal seem a little bit unreal? Well, we're probably very much victims of things have never happened like this, and therefore, since things have never happened like this, things therefore never what? Will happen like this. And God is doing us a favor to say that is not the case at all. Chapter 6, verse 15. Notice the universal terror, and you get the idea of the universal by noting seven classes of people. Seven, of course, again, completeness. So notice you've got, first of all, the monarchs of the earth. You've got great men, that would be the famous. You've got the military establishment, the commanders. That was a word, technical word for an officer in the Roman army. You've got the plutocrats, the rich. You've got the strong people. You've got the ruled people. And you've got the free people. Notice, by the way, things up in this period of time haven't changed a whole lot, have they? You still have classes in society. You still have the haves and you still have the have-nots. You still have the people with the power. You have the people without it. You have the rulers. You have the military. And, of course, those are all things that we are going to free our world of, right? Well, it's very interesting that right here in the middle of the tribulation, the world has not been freed of those things yet. But, again, on the part of all of them, notice the universal terror. Second, you have total insecurity. They hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Very interesting to see man's technological advancement for his own defense. He's back to the caveman, hiding himself in the caves and in the mountains. And then finally, you have the intolerable fear. By intolerable, we would rather be dead than live with the horror we're living with. Notice, by the way, they all hide in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. I think it's very interesting. Probably many of these people said, how could you be so weak and so stupid to think you can count on the merits of Christ for salvation? And those same people are hiding in the merits of the caves. And I'm sure there are plenty of them who will ridicule prayer to a real God. And they do not even pray to a God because, verse 16, and they said to the rocks and the mountains. These are not stupid people now. These are kings, rich people, great people, obviously educated people, and they are doing what? They are praying to rocks, mountains. We're right back at Romans chapter 1. What was the indictment? Man loves and serves the creation rather than the Creator. And notice through all of his history, he hasn't changed one single bit. The intolerable fear comes down in verse 16. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him. Notice the one single intolerable thing. We can take death. We'd prefer it. But we can't stand what? The presence of Him. And that is the one thing that is intolerable. The presence of the Lord who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And notice also we have in verse 17 a vivid description of the almost make a caption of this whole tribulation period. Verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation is the day of the wrath of God. All right? Now, pretend that we were listening to a tape recorder, and on that tape recorder we have had events in order under the seals, and now God is going to push the pause button. And as he pushes the pause button, he says, let's just put it on hold for a minute, and I want you to see something else. And God, three times or four times in the book of Revelation, we will have God putting things on hold. And the thing that is answered, first of all, assumes a question. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6, will anybody respond to the truth and be saved in this period of time? And chapter 7 is dedicated to giving an answer to that. Now, we're studying a period of time that we've been calling the tribulation. And basically, ages in Scripture are designated by their predominant characteristic, or by the chief characteristic. For example, we talk about the age of the law, or the age of Israel. And why do we talk about all the events prior to or from the giving of the law up until the coming of Christ? Why do we call it the age of the law? Well, it's the time when the predominant feature of the age was control of the nation of Israel under the law of God, and that's why we call it that. Today, we talk about being in the age of grace. Romans 6:14 says we are not under law, but we are under grace. And that means the predominant feature today is the patience, the long-suffering, the extension of salvation in grace. And that's where we live today, where predominantly we do not see the judgment of God coming forth like in a predominant way. God is long-suffering and patient today. Thus, we call it the age of grace. Next, we move into what will be called the age of tribulation. And it is so named because the period is characterized by wrath, indignation, punishment, destruction. The final age we often call the millennium. And that's derived from Revelation 20, verse 4, where it talks about reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Millennium simply means 1,000. And that is characterized by the reign of Christ. Now, we're focusing, obviously, on this period right here, which has two purposes, two reasons for this period called the tribulation. The first reason is to pour judgment on the nations. The second purpose is to prepare Israel for Christ. Israel has not yet identified who they rejected at the first coming. They must answer to that. In fact, this period in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, referring to this period of God's wrath, is called the time of, quote, Jacob's trouble. And it's bringing about tribulation in order to prepare Israel to look on him whom they pierced and recognize they have rejected their Messiah, and now they welcome it. Now, the question that rises coming into chapter 7 is simply this. To what extent is there opportunity for salvation in this period? And chapter 7 is going to answer that. And the chapter will divide two ways. Number one, there is going to be a remnant. Remember how we define remnant? Remnant is the faithful few. Two words, few and faithful. There will, first of all, be a remnant of believing Jews. Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Look, for example, at verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Second, there will be a remnant of believing Gentiles. And that is Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Look particular at verse 9. After those things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Now, how did they get there? Probably they were martyred. We know their tribulation saints if you go over to chapter 7 and verse 14. One of the elders asks about their identity, and I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we're going to put things on hold for just a bit here, and let me show you the four interruptions. That probably is not a very good word, because they really don't interrupt. They interrupt the flow of events, but basically there are four of them. The first one will be chapter 7. Its point, many will be saved in this period. Many will be saved. Second time we go on hold is in Revelation chapter 11. And that is to point out God's two witnesses. The third time is chapters 12 and 13. And they stop to show us the forces of evil that will exist for the last 3.5 years or 42 months. Fourth will be chapter 17 and 18. And they show the destruction of evil end time powers. And what they will be doing will be taking time to show us, while these events are going on, to show us some answers to some very, very important things. The fact that many will be saved is going to again establish a very important principle, is that in the midst of judgment there is always grace. And while Revelation is the period of the greatest wrath of God ever, it is also a manifestation of the greatest grace of God demonstrated in these countless numbers that are saved in this particular period of time and are apparently martyred for their faith. And then when we get there, the end of that, answer that question, we'll push the pause button and it'll start again with chapter 8, he broke the seventh seal, and we'll move on. But we're now at a pause point to see what's going on besides the seals in Revelation. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness, and we pray that though things prophesied here are of a category that we have never seen, and consequently we tend to look at them in a human light of saying that since things are the same today as they were yesterday and the day before, that this shall not always be, but your long-suffering will one day come to an end, and we will be facing the day of the great wrath of God himself. And we ask that you will continue to instruct us through your word in Christ's name. Amen.